Heavenly Father, we come to you understanding that what we're about to do, we cannot do on our own. We come understanding that only you can create in us a new heart. Only you can create in us a desire to know you, to love you, and to treasure you. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do those things in us, beginning with me. I pray, Lord, that as we open up Psalm 51, this psalm that was written thousands of years ago and yet is deeply applicable to us, to me, even this past week, I pray that the truths, the timeless truths of this psalm would kind of rise to the surface, and that we would leave here this morning not only more clearly seeing the depth of our brokenness and our sin, but more clearly seeing and knowing the depth of the mercy that is ours in and through Jesus Christ. We lift these things in your Son's name. Amen. So this morning we're looking at Psalm 51. I kind of begin by asking us a question. For those of you who ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins, why is it that you do that? What is the motivation behind asking Jesus to forgive you for your sins? Just think about that question for a minute. As I reflect on that question in my own life, many times I find that the reason that I come and ask Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins is either because I want to feel better, maybe I want to have this guilt or shame kind of taken away from me, or maybe it's, you know, because I want God to bless me in some endeavor that I'm pursuing. And there's a place where the answer to that, all those answers are not the wrong answers. They're good reasons. But as you reflect on them, what's a common thread that you see through those three responses? They're coming back to myself. They're self-centered, right? And so they're about me. And in what we're going to see this morning as we come to Psalm 51, and we study this psalm, which really kind of lays out for us what it looks like to ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins and to walk in repentance. What we're going to see is that true repentance is always rooted in, is always driven by a recognition of two things: God's mercy and our brokenness. True repentance is always built upon the foundation of an understanding of God's mercy and our brokenness. And if you're familiar with Psalm 51, and the Psalms don't always do this, but as you look in Psalm 51 in your Bible, you'll see that before the Psalm begins, it gives a sentence or two about the context of the Psalm. And it's a very familiar story for those who grew up going to church and going to Sunday school, right? It's a story of the background of Psalm 51 is David's sin, and specifically his sin of adultery and sleeping with another man's wife, and then followed up by the sin of murder when he goes and kills Bathsheba, the woman he slept with, her husband. And we find, and you can read more about this in 2 Samuel chapter 11 through 12, what we find is after David commits these sins and really tries to hide them, God sends a prophet to David, the prophet Nathan, and Nathan basically presents, and really it's an interesting story. He tricks David because he gives David kind of this parable, and he says, "What should I do about this situation?" And David, you know, responds with righteous indignation, "Well, you know, this, the guy who's wrong needs to pay for his penalty." And then and then Nathan goes to him and says, "You're that guy." And David essentially gets, you know, caught red-handed for his sin. And as David responds and sees his own brokenness, the depth of his sin, and the depth of his selfishness and his wrongdoing, he reflects on that. And from that experience comes Psalm 51. And as you look at Psalm 51, especially if you have kind of a Bible that you can, you know, open up, what you see is that there's kind of different stanzas that are grammatically shown to us by spaces within that chapter. And there's six different kind of stanzas in a sense. The verses 1 through 2 talk about David asking God for his forgiveness. And then 3 through 6 kind of bring up David confessing his sins. And then 7 through 9 is David asking God to cleanse him. And then 10 through 12, David asks God for a pure heart. And then verses 13 through 17, David promises to teach others about God's forgiveness that he's experienced. And then he ends the psalm in verse 18 through 19, praying for the prosperity of his nation, of the people of God. And what I want to do this morning as we look at this is I've kind of broken those six sections into three sections. And so what we're going to see is the importance, first of all, recognizing God's mercy if we are to be repentant. If to walk in repentance, we need to recognize God's mercy. Then we're going to see in the second section how we need to also recognize our brokenness. And then we're going to see how recognizing our mercy, God's mercy, and our brokenness lead us to pointing others to Christ as we share with them the work that God has done on our behalf in bringing us forgiveness for our sins. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 51. It says this. David begins this psalm with, "Have mercy on me, O God." And the question we need to ask ourselves is, why is David asking for mercy, right? And the answer is in the fact that the laws that David had broken, the sin that David had committed, which is adultery and murder, within the Mosaic law, the only answer to those sins was death. All other sins, there was you were called to present a sacrifice to God for the forgiveness of those sins. But within the law, what we see is that if one committed adultery or if one committed murder, the law's response to those actions is the death penalty. And so David is coming to God, understanding that apart from God's mercy, there is no answer to his sin. In other words, David has no other option other than to plead God for his mercy. He doesn't have kind of another option where he can say, well, according to the law, these actions require this type of sacrifice. So God, instead of coming and asking for mercy, I'm going to simply come and present these sacrifices, which when we understand the way sacrifices work, we understand that the magic wasn't in the sacrifice, but the sacrifice pointed to Jesus, which is a reflection of God's mercy in itself. But there's this element, this reality in Psalm 51, where David understands that apart from God's mercy, the law can't help him, it can't save him. The law will only lead him, condemn him to death. And so apart from God's mercy, David has no hope. And for us, if we are to walk in repentance, if we are to repent of our sin and ask Jesus to forgive us of our sins in a genuine way, we have to begin that process by recognizing God's mercy. Otherwise, what will we do? If we don't recognize God's mercy and we come to ask forgiveness for our sins, how will we come to God? We will come to God thinking that somehow what we have to offer him will bargain our way to forgiveness, right? If you're not going to come to God in mercy, then you're going to come to God with a bargaining chip, hoping to appease some element of his character or some element of who he is to get what you want. But David understood that for us to come before God in seeking forgiveness, we come on the merit, not of our efforts, but on the merit of our bargaining chip, but on the merit of God's mercy alone. And then David reminds God of his mercy being rooted in, being found in, according to verse 1, the second part, your steadfast love. And that word for steadfast love points to God's covenant-keeping love that is rooted in his promises. So these are promises of the gospel. And so David is saying, I understand that your mercy, which is rooted in your love, is rooted not in my lovableness, but in the fact that you've chosen to love me. According to your abundant mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. In the second part of verse 1 and verse 2, David begins to use three different words to describe sin to us. The first word is transgressions, which simply means a line that is crossed or a line that's created that one then crosses in rebellion. Now, for those of you who have kids, I'm sure you never have this issue with your kids because your kids are perfect. And our first two kids were perfect, but then our second two kids came along. We realized that our kids are not perfect. And so this past weekend, my kids found a dead mouse in our backyard, which is just, as a parent, you're like, bonus. That's awesome. That's what I want my kids to find. Like, I hope they find that, and then I hope they pick it up and they turn it into one of their stuffed animals. That's exactly what my youngest wanted to do, right? She's like, there's a stuffed animal that is just super soft. And so Amanda comes to Aaliyah, our youngest, and tells her, you cannot touch this dead mouse. So what is my daughter, who came from me, who's has the sin nature that her father gave her, what does my daughter do? She comes up to the mouse. She looks at Amanda to make sure that Amanda's watching her, because that's really key in this whole process. And then she proceeds to jump over the mouse and go, look what I just did without crossing the line. All right? But what's the issue there? The issue was that there's this rebellion in my daughter's heart going, look what I can do. And that's what a transgression is where there's a line to be crossed, where God said, do not do this, and then one crosses that line, that boundary. And the second word that's used to describe sin is iniquity. And iniquity speaks specifically to the sin that we are born with, the nature that we have, that we are born with from the beginning of our existence, that leads us to be rebellious against God. And then finally, he uses the word sin at the end of verse 2, which literally means to miss the mark of God's perfection. And for us to walk in to ask God for the forgiveness of sins, it's important for us to understand what sin is, right? And when we look throughout scriptures, what we see is that all sin is rooted in the lie that God cannot care for me as well as I can care for myself. Beginning with Adam and Eve, their sin was rooted in what? That God doesn't love me as much as I can love myself. And so even though God says, don't do these things, I'm going to go do them. The Ten Commandments, what's the first commandment? It says, have no other God before me. Martin Luther wrote in his writings, he said, look, if you can follow the first commandment, you will be able to follow every other commandment in the Bible. Because every other commandment, every other law is rooted in the first commandment, which is, do not have any other gods before you. Another way to put it, a guy by the name of John Piper says, sinning is any feeling, thought, speech, or action that comes from a heart that does not treasure God over all things. And often we come to sin and we think of sin in terms of actions alone. And yet the reality is and the reason the first commandment is do not have any other gods before me is because sin is not merely about an action, but it's about the motivation behind the action. And so this is why when Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount, he says, look, you've heard it said that you should not do, you know, not break this law. You should not, you know, murder, you know, your brother. Well, I'm going to tell you that when you have, you know, said an evil thing or said, you know, go to hell to your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. Because the sin is not simply the action, but the motivation behind the sin. Or the sin is the motivation behind the action. And the sad reality, right, is that sin leads us to enslavement. Because whatever we treasure apart from God always becomes our master. It always becomes our master. And as it becomes our master, it enslaves and controls us. And you can look at any sin in your life, and what you find is although that sin promises freedom, it always delivers bondage. Although it promises, trying to think of another word for freedom. Although it promises pleasure, that pleasure is fleeting and always leads to deeper emptiness that you sought to use that sin and the pleasure of that sin to fill. And David continues confessing his sin in verses 3 through 6. He says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Now, although David says here, "Against you and you alone have I sinned," we understand that David's sin was not only against God, was it? He also sinned against the woman that he slept with, Bathsheba, who was another man's wife. He also sinned against Uriah as he slept with his wife and also murdered him. So what does it mean here that against you and you alone have I sinned? Well, there's different views on what exactly this verse means, but what is clear is that God is the ultimate judge of all sin. And so there's a recognition here that God is the ultimate judge of all sin is the first one that we come to confess our sins. Verse 5, "And behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Now, quite often as we come to God and ask God for the forgiveness of sins or confess our sins, quite often the journey of that confession ends in verse 6 for us. So what we do is we come before God because we feel bad about our sin, and we should feel bad about our sin, or because we feel the weight of the shame of our sin, and we should feel the weight of the shame of our sin before we've confessed it. But then we come and confess it before God, present it to God, and then walk away going, "All right, I feel better now." And yet it's important for us to notice that the psalm does not end there, right? The psalm continues on, and what we see is that the confession of sin is genuine when it is marked not only by a desire to be forgiven, but also a desire to be cleansed. And so what David does now is, after he's confessed his sin to God, now he comes before God and he recognizes his absolute depravity and his brokenness, and understands that, "God, apart from you, I cannot cleanse myself. And so you've forgiven me for my sins. Now cleanse me." In other words, don't only take the consequence or save me from the penalty of my sin, but take my sin away. And a guy by the name of Francis Chan puts this so well. He says this in a quote in the book that he wrote called Something Love. I'm losing my mind today. Crazy Love. Thank you. He says, "Lukewarm people don't really want to be saved from their sin. They want only to be saved from the penalty of their sin." And true repentance leads us to this place where we not only seek forgiveness, but we seek for our sin to be taken from us, to be cleansed from our sin. And the desire to be cleansed from our sin is rooted in a deep understanding of our inadequacy to cleanse ourselves. So verse 7 says, "Purge me with a hyssop, and I shall be clean." Now, hyssop is apparently, I didn't know this until I did some research on this, but hyssop is some type of plant. We don't know exactly what kind of plant it is, but it's like a shrub. But the importance of hyssop is that it shows up in the first Passover. You guys remember the first Passover, right? That was when God had told Moses, after he'd come into the nation of Egypt and told the Pharaoh to release the people, and the Pharaoh would not release the people. And then finally, the last plague comes, in which God tells Moses to tell the people that they should sacrifice a lamb and take that lamb's blood and put it on the doorposts. And they were actually told to take a hyssop, to take the hyssop, which is the plant, and dip it in the blood of the lamb, and to put it on the doorpost, so that when the angel of death came through the Jewish camp, the Israeli camp, and through the Egyptian nation, that all those whose doorposts had the blood on them, their eldest son would be saved from the angel of death. And so this idea of David asking that he be purged with the hyssop is this recognition that the cleansing that he needs from his sin cannot come apart from Christ's blood, cannot come apart from the sacrifice of one who is pure. In Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 26 and beyond, kind of talks more about that. We don't have time this morning to go into that passage, but that passage essentially says everything that we see in the Old Testament when it comes to the sacrifices all pointed to Christ and were and not only pointed to Christ, but were fulfilled by Christ. So that although during David's time, sacrifices had to be done over and over again, during when Christ came, he was once and for all the perfect sacrifice whose shedding of blood was enough for the remission of sins all times. But David understands, and we must understand, that for us to be cleansed from our sin, we have to look to Christ. Perfect, finished work on the cross. Seeking forgiveness apart from Christ is to seek forgiveness on our own merits. And to seek forgiveness on our own merits always leads us to a deeper separation from God. Because we're seeking forgiveness while still choosing to be God. So he says, purge me with the hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sin, and blot out all my iniquities. And then verse 10. Then create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And that word for create draws us back to Genesis chapter 1, when the same word is used for creation, when God created the heavens and the earth. And when God created the heavens and the earth, what did he use to create everything? A bit of a trick question. Nothing, right? The whole point of and the proof of God being God was that he was able to create everything, not only to be good, but to create everything out of nothing. And the same word and is used here in pointing back to that reality, in that as we come to God to cleanse us from our sin, we come with this understanding that the cleansing of our sins is not rooted in him taking who we are and kind of making us into a version 2.0 better self, but understanding that that cleansing is coming from a place where he's using nothing of who we are to make us better and everything of who he is to cleanse us and take us and take the sins from us. And to renew a right spirit. And that word for renew can also be translated as, or a right spirit. The word right can also be translated as steadfast spirit. So he's saying, God created me, you created me a clean heart in which you are not only forgiving me of my sin, but you're taking my sin away from me. And then renewing me a right spirit, a steadfast spirit that desires to know you and to treasure you above everything else. And he goes in verse 11, and cast me not away from your presence. And take not your Holy Spirit from me. And we don't have a lot of time, but I want to stop on this verse for just a moment. It is what David is saying here, that the Holy Spirit can be taken from us. And the answer is no, because in John chapter 14, verse 16, as Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to his disciples, we see that he says that the Holy Spirit that I'm sending you will be with you forever. And yet at the same time, we also understand there's a bit of a tension here because John chapter 14, verse 16 is speaking of after Jesus ascends into heaven and sends the Holy Spirit down to permanently indwell those who have trusted in him. And we're talking about a couple thousand years earlier in the book of Psalms. And so this is where our theology can kind of be helpful for us. Because within our theology, we understand that the way in which we are rescued, the way in which we are stand before God accepted is the same in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we are saved as we look forward to the promise that Jesus will be our rescuer. And in the New Testament, where we are today, we are saved as we look back on Jesus' finished work on the cross on our behalf. So what does this verse then mean? Well, I think it reveals, this verse reveals a very real fear that we all experience when we're sinning or when we've sinned. It reveals the natural fear that we often have as we confess our sin, which is that God is going to turn His face from us. And yet as we see here, and throughout the Scriptures, God does not turn His face away from His children, because His promise rests not in His children's obedience, but it rests in His children's faith in Christ's obedience on the cross on their behalf. And then in verse 12, He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." And of this entire chapter, I think verse 12 is one of the most important verses of this entire chapter. This idea of restoring the joy of our salvation, because the joy of your salvation is the key to fighting sin. If you are struggling to fight sin, the answer is for you to ask God to restore in you the joy of your salvation. Why? Because if we are to understand sin as treasuring anything other than Christ, then we can assume that we cannot fight sin without treasuring Christ, right? So then how do we treasure Christ? Well, the way in which we treasure Christ is that we respond to the joy that is ours in salvation. And so if you're looking at your sin, the way in which to make your sin less attractive is for you to come back and turn your gaze towards your salvation and towards what Christ has done for you. Apart from that, you will never be able to say no to sin, because at some point in time, your discipline or your fervor to say no to sin will collapse. Because you're only saying no to something. You're not saying yes to something else. But for the joy of our salvation to be restored, which David asked God to do, when the joy of our salvation is restored, then the ammunition that we fight our sin with is not simply discipline, which is important, is not simply thinking about the consequences of our sin, which is important. But it is an understanding that we don't need to sin, because what sin offers isn't nearly as good as what is ours in Christ. And so he prays and says, "Restore unto me the joy of our salvation." And so we see that true repentance is rooted in the recognition of not only God's mercy, but of our brokenness and our need to be cleansed from our sin and our need to have the joy of our salvation renewed. And David ends the psalm with the promise to teach others about God's grace and God's mercy and his own brokenness. And we don't have time to walk through every verse in the rest of the chapter, but this is what our mission is as a church, right? Our mission is to point others, to point ourselves and others to Jesus, in whom our hope is anchored. And what better way to point others to Christ and to point ourselves to Christ, then to reflect on the mercy that God has shown us in the midst of our brokenness. And the more we reflect on the brokenness, the more we see God's mercy, and the more we see God's mercy, the more we see the depth of our brokenness. And as we see those things, that feeds into the joy that is ours in Christ through the salvation that is ours, and that then leads us to point others to Christ as we invest in them and invite them into our lives, sharing with them both the struggles that we have and the grace and mercy that God has shown us as we, by God's grace, repented of our sin. And so the question that I have for us, for me, two questions. One is this: when you ask God to forgive you for your sins, is it rooted in a desire to not only be forgiven, but also to be cleansed from your sin? When you come and ask God to forgive you for your sins, are you simply coming asking God to forgive you of your sins, or are you also asking God to cleanse you from your sin? In other words, when you're asking God to forgive you for your sins, are you still holding on to that sin? Because your joy and your satisfaction, you believe, rests in being able to live in that sin. But the shame that you feel is causing you to go, well, I don't want to feel bad about it, so I'm going to ask God to forgive me. Is that where you're at? Or do you find yourself, as God brought David in Psalm 51, to a place where you not only are asking God to forgive you for your sins, but asking God to cleanse you of your sin, to take your sins away? The second question I have for us is: do you recognize the depth of God's mercy and your brokenness as you repent of your sin? You recognize the depth of your brokenness and God's mercy as you're repenting of your sin? Or do you find yourself coming to God, almost trying to bargain with God in dealing with your sin? Apart from recognizing the depth of God's mercy and your brokenness as you repent from your sin, you will not know the joy of your salvation. But the more that you understand the depth of God's mercy that He's shown you and the depth of your brokenness, the more you will know the joy of your salvation that verse 12 talks about. My desire for us as a church is that we would point people to Christ well, and that we would point people to Christ not as heroes ourselves, but as Christ who is our hero, our rescuer, our redeemer, our big brother, our high priest, who has graciously shown the mercy that we did not deserve in spite of the broken people that we are. May you pray for us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace that you have shown us. We ask, Lord, that you would increase in us a delight for you, increase in us the joy of your salvation, so that as we fight sin, we would fight sin with our eyes on what is ours in Christ, rather than simply trying to fight sin by continually saying no. In your Son's name, amen. And so as we do each week, if you've got a question that you'd like to text in, you can do that. Or if you want to raise your hand to ask a question, you can do that as well. We'll give a moment for that. So I think one of the questions is, if God forgives me for my sin when I trust Him in the moment of salvation, why do I need to keep asking God to forgive me for my sin? And I think that's a fair question. And it is true, right, that the moment in which we trust in Christ's finished work on the cross, the moment in which we trust in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection as the means of our salvation, at that moment, not only are we accepted by God, but 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says that our wickedness is exchanged for Christ's righteousness. And so God sees us as righteous because of Christ's righteousness. And so God's view of us does not change from that moment forward. And at the same time, we also see that 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 commands us to repent of our sin or to confess our sins. And so the answer for us is that the reason we continue to confess our sins after we've trusted Christ is because the confession of our sins is the means by which we continue to enjoy a right relationship with God. Now, understand this. God's acceptance of me does not change whether I'm having a phenomenal day or I'm having a horrible day. God's acceptance of me does not change because God's acceptance of me is not rooted in my behavior. It's rooted in my faith in Christ's finished work on the cross. At the same time, my behavior deeply affects my communion with God. And so while God accepts me because he sees Christ's righteousness, when I am living in rebellious sin, my behavior affects my communion with God, and it affects my communion with those around me. And so the reason that we're called to repent of our sin and to ask God to forgive us of our sin is because in those acts of repentance, we are not changing God's view of us, but we are realigning ourselves back into a right relationship with God and a right relationship with those around us.